And those people who believe that they can work to earn their salvation either in past tense, present tense or future have a problem with the idea of substitution because they don't think their substitute is good enough, but they can contribute something to what he does. And so we need to be well aware of that. So I think that's one of the reasons that the whole concept of substitution is somewhat buried in theology and is so inaccurately represented. We remember that people talk about vicarious atonement. Atonement is not a New Testament word. It is a translation of, in one time in the New Testament, of the word for propitiation. Atonement is the word kafir in Hebrew, and it means to cover over in that matter. And so as we relate to these concepts, and vicarious means to take the place of someone. But don't forget, vicarious has some other implications, and that is the word vicar. The vicar of Christ on earth is what they call the Pope. And that means he stands for Christ. And on the evening school and the priesthood material on Tuesday night, I read some material about from Roman doctrine, an old traditional Roman doctrine, and that is they believe that the priest in a Roman church, when he blesses the element or the sacrament, to use their term, the wafer, that he actually brings into being the body of Christ. So he is superior to Christ in it. It's a sad story what happens. Well, we're in substitution. We have the word translated, huper is translated three times. In John 11:50, John 11:51, and John 11:52. And it means to stand in the place of. Now, when we think of John 11, what do we think of first and foremost? That is the resuscitation of Lazarus. Lazarus had died. He had been buried. He had been in the grave 4 days. They understood that decay had taken place and that his body had already started to stink. The Lord knew all about this, and so we understand that whole story when he said, I am the resurrection and the life. It's a very clear and upfront statement. And so what happened, he deliberately waited. And remember, the reason that Jesus wept was not because of his friendship with Lazarus. It was because they believed that he could heal the sick, but they did not believe he could raise the dead. And that's evident in the verses prior to that and after John 11:35. And so he comes. But I want to go and to look back at verse 4 of John 11. I don't want to go through the whole story. I would love to do it, but we don't have time. And so it says, Jesus heard that Lazarus was sick. And he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that God the Son might be glorified thereby. Lazarus' illness, whatever it may have been, evidently it had gone on enough time for people to come and notify Jesus that he was sick and to probably appeal to Jesus to come and to heal him. He deliberately waited until Lazarus had died. And he said, this whole event of this sickness is so that God might be glorified and that the Son of God might be glorified. And so it becomes very pointed here. And then we go down to verse 40 in John 11. And in John 11:40, it says, Jesus said unto her, Martha, said I not to thee that if you would believe that you would see the glory of God? Now, how do we relate to the glory of God? What is God's glory? It's a manifestation of who he says he is. It demonstrates the reality of his deity and his capabilities in his deity to be what would be called by human beings supernatural. So it's his opinion of himself. It's his full weight, to use the other definition of glory. And so they anticipated seeing the glory of God. Now it's interesting, the glory of God was manifested by sign miracles in the Gospel of John. The word sign, semeion, is a word in John that occurs 17 times. Every time you see miracle in the King James Version of your Bible, it is a word semeion, it's a word sign. It's not one of the others, that is, it's not the word for wonder, it's not the word for power. Those are three of the miracles that Jesus did, and this one was a sign. Now, the word sign isn't always used of a miraculous sign. It was used of in various more non-technical ways. But when you see sign miracles, what did they do? It was a miracle that was supernatural that pointed to and confirmed the divine origin of the person or the action. So the apostles could do signs. And they would show that God was involved in it. It was really from God. It was it pointed to the fact, identified the fact. And so in the 17 occurrences of signs, it becomes very, very important. When did he begin? In John? In John chapter 2 and verse 11, it says, the first of the sign miracles was at Cana of Galilee, where Jesus turned the water to wine. And that's 2:11 of John, if I can get there. It says, this is the beginning of the miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory. See, there's the word glory coming up again. And his disciples believed on him. And this whole idea, I mean, the whole concept of turning water to wine, we'll not talk more about that, but it's an amazing sign. It points to deity. Nicodemus understood when he came to Jesus. Remember, Nicodemus was the teacher of Israel. Ha didaskalos, the teacher of Israel. And he came to Jesus by night. Why? Because Nicodemus was a member of the Sanhedrin. He was one of the Jewish leaders that was highly, highly respected. We'll talk more about Sanhedrin shortly. And he came to Jesus, and what does he say in verse 2 of chapter 3? The same, that is Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, came unto Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher. It's funny, he uses no article here. Come from God, for no man can do these signs that thou doest except God be with him. Interesting statement. And he looks at the sign miracles that were pointed to. There were, and well, when we get to the end of John, he says there are many more signs that he did that were not recorded in the book of John in particular, as well as other places. It was interesting in John 6 when we fed the 5,000, we were there not that long ago. In John chapter 6 and verse 4, it is identified as a sign. Miracle. Remember, he fed 5,000 men plus women plus children. And when we were there, we made it clear there were women and children, and especially there was a child that brought his lunch in that matter. And so in John chapter 6, okay, let me see, I've got the wrong verse in my notes. Okay, there it is, 14, not 4. John 6:14. Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, this is of truth that prophet which should come into the world. It goes back to an Old Testament prophecy concerning that prophet in the matter. And so in feeding them, they saw the sign miracles. Oh, by the way, and I forgot to mention, for those who are normally in the building, on Sundays without this, whatever we want to call it. I'm running enough and little extras of my bulletin inserts so that I'll leave them. So we'll put them out and you'll be able to get them. Some of you like the foldovers and are collecting them. Otherwise, if you don't need them, I'll leave them in the foyer as we go through this time. And then, of course, I'm sending out the sermon synopses online every Saturday night from the previous week. And there it also includes my outline. That was something I should have done in the announcements. It's interesting in John 7 and verse 31. John 7, 31. The people were questioning. There's this ongoing problem with the religious leadership of Israel. And so they seem to be very argumentative. And it says in verse 30, they sought to take him. This is over and over kind of thing. But no man laid hands on him because his hour is not yet come. I love that statement over and over. They didn't have a choice. They wanted to kill him, but it wasn't going to happen until it was time. And then it goes on and says, and many of the people believed on him. And it's interesting when it says believed on him in your King James, it is believed into him. It's a nice preposition. And said, when Christ cometh, when Messiah cometh, there Christ is being used as Messiah, will he do more signs than these which this man has done? What an interesting question. It's not quite, they're not quite calling him Messiah, but is they're saying, when Messiah shows up, is he going to do more signs than this? The implication is there will be no more. This is so many. And there were many, many sign miracles that are not all listed in Scripture. And we know that because of the last part of John's Gospel. What is funny when we get to John 11, to me, as we get down to verse 47, and we'll be working through it quickly, I hope. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees of Sanhedrin and said, what do we? For this man doeth many signs. It's interesting. They would be willing to say these sign miracles were supernatural. It's interesting. They didn't try to find some other excuses. They'd probably been trying to find excuses since Cana of Galilee and the turning of the water into wine to say, oh no, this was just a bunch of stage magic. It was fraudulent. But here they say, he's done many signs. They can't say that they're not pointing to something important. And the people were seeing it, and they weren't. They didn't want it because it challenged their own circumstance. In chapter 12, in verse 37, it tells us that the raising of Lazarus was also a sign miracle, where it says, and though he had done many signs before them, yet they believed not in him. And you see, that was right in this context with Lazarus. We have signs. Then the problem they have with, and you find something that's very man-centered and human-centered, and what happens here when we study this, their discussion. They were concerned about their place. If you read commentaries and the commentators, they will relate to this idea of place. Some will say it's the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. Some will say it's Jerusalem in the, as a whole, the old city. Others will say is their role in the government. They were permitted to run as not totally independent, but nearly independent of the Romans in assigned duties with Roman restrictions. They had a place of power and authority. These were, and we'll talk more about them, the chief priest and the Pharisees. And the whole idea of Sanhedrin is around the corner. Their nation. What was their nation? It was a slave nation. They said, well, we've never been slaves to anybody before, these same people. And they were slaves to the Romans. They were totally under the thumb of the Roman Empire and the Roman army in the land of Israel. And then in verse 50, they're concerned about the people. The people. They want their power over the people. And they find that Jesus was taking away their power because the people didn't believe in them. Because, well, we saw last week in John 10 that these were a bunch of robbers and thieves, or thieves and robbers, put it in the John 10 order, that we came into the fold of Judaism and were trying to, they mess with the flock, the flocks that were in there in that matter. But you know what's interesting? We come to this name, and I think so many times Christians hold his name in abhorrence, and maybe rightfully so. His name was Caiaphas. Josephus calls him Joseph Caiaphas. And he was a Sadducee. He was not a Pharisee, he was a Sadducee. Those who were the high priests at the time of Christ were all of the sect of the Sadducees. And I'll use the humor, and that is, remember why they're called Sadducees. It says in Scripture they did not believe in the resurrection of the dead, which is kind of funny when we realize this relates to the Lazarus passage. But they did not believe in a resurrection of the dead. That's why they're Sadducees. I don't know if I said that right or not, and you got it. But anyway, it was a sect of Judaism, was a little bit more liberal. And he was appointed high priest by the procurator, Valerius Gradius. The high priests were appointed by the Roman procurators. They could be hired and fired. And it was interesting, Annas, who happened to be his father-in-law, and in that matter, had been the high priest. He had been fired by a previous procurator. Annas is an interesting character whose name does not come up here, but in the trials it does, because Jesus was first taken to Annas's house, or his palace, let's call it what it is, or was. And so what happens, this guy named Caiaphas, or Joseph Caiaphas, held the office of high priest from 26 to 37 AD, which was through all of Pilate's administration as a Roman administrator. Let's talk about high priest quickly, and that is the high priests in the Old Testament were, they were generational. As a high priest, you were a son of Aaron, and as a son of Aaron, you were high priest, and one of your sons became the high priest. It was a lifetime position. By the time of Christ, it was not a lifetime position. It had ceased to be that with especially the Babylonian captivity. And so, anyway, he held it. I'm not going to go look at Luke 3:12 tells us that he and Annas, Caiaphas and Annas, were involved or held office during the time of John the Baptizer's ministry. But his father-in-law was Annas. He was a former high priest, but he had clout. He had a lot of clout because the procurators, after he had been fired, had selected from his sons, and five of his sons had become high priest for short term. Often it was only a year. Until finally, Caiaphas probably had almost the longest tenure of any of them, and he was made high priest at that time. It's interesting, as a high priest, the thing I find in this passage, it says he prophesied. There was no Urim and Thummim. Now, you know what I'm talking about? I'm talking about the law. The high priest had a vestment that included two stones called Urim and Thummim. And they were means of prophetic utterance. These had long departed Israeli priesthood. And so he was prophesying, and it says it related to his being a high priest. He had no idea what he was doing. He probably was being very cautious about what he thought it was going to cost him his power. And so, when he prophesied, we need to give a man in place of the people in that matter. A Sanhedrin. Let's talk about Sanhedrin next. Sanhedrin is an interesting Greek word, which is used of a Hebrew gathering of what ultimately was a high council. When it was used of the high Sanhedrin, which I just committed to a little problem at the end of my notes, and that is the Sanhedrin was usually a council of religious and civic rulers. Usually it was 71 or 72. Tradition said the 70 elders that were appointed by Moses created the basis for it, and Moses was one. The 72ers thought that, that you had the two who prophesied in the camp while the 70 were put aside, so that's where their numbers come from. Joseph of Arimathea was one of these guys. I'm setting this up because of where we're going. In Matthew 15:43, in the word counselor, it's the word sumbule. It's the word from one who made determinations together with others, is used of Joseph of Arimathea, and Nicodemus was also one of those who was on the in the Sanhedrin. In Mark 15:43, we find Joseph of Arimathea described when he seeks the body of Jesus after the crucifixion. In 15:43, it says, Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor. Now, that's our word one who was, he was a well-appearing one who made determinations. Which also waited for the kingdom of God, came and went in boldly unto Pilate, and I don't like the VB here, it says, and craved the body of Jesus. The word translated crave in your Greek is the word itao, which is a word ask for himself. He asked for himself the body of Jesus. He wanted to be the one he was, and we'll see as we look over in Luke 23. Luke 23, he was a well-to-do man. And Luke 23, verses 50 and 51. Oops. 23, 50 and 51. And behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counselor. See, there's our same word. It's a boule term, determiner. And he was a good man, an agathos man, and a righteous man. The same had not consented to the council and the deed of them. You see, the Joseph of Arimathea was not, he had a minority vote. Whether he voted or not, he was voted down no matter where the, what his opinion was. He was of Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who also himself waited for the kingdom of God. And it says, this man went unto Pilate and asked, it says, begged in the AV, the body of Jesus. So he had enough clout to go to Pilate, the Roman ruler, and after the verification of the fact that Jesus was dead, proven dead, they knew without a question he was dead. He delivered the body of Jesus to him. He was one of the Sanhedrin. Nicodemus, Nicodemus is such an interesting character. In John 7, I remember John 7 is after John 3. Remember, he's the one that came, and it will tell us here in John 7, beginning at 50. John 7, 50 through the end of the chapter, Nicodemus saith to them, he that came to Jesus by night being one of them, doth our law judge any man before it bear him, hear him, and know what he doeth? And they answered and said unto him, look at the sneer, art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee arises no prophet. Shut the door. How do I say that? It says, and every man went unto his house. They slammed the door on him. You can't find anything good out of Galilee. You know what that says? They understood that Nazareth was part of that, the section of Galilee that was administered by the Romans. Now, Synagogue is an anarthrous form here. That means it doesn't have an article. It's interesting. I went through the multiple occurrences of synagogue just for fun. And it could have been a smaller group than the 70 or 71 or 2. There were two smaller synagogues comprised of 23 people in Jerusalem. I do not believe this was so because the chief priests were involved and they were the key people. Now, let's jump into the text. And it's interesting. When Lazarus is raised from the dead, it sure caused a lot of problems. It was the straw that essentially broke the back of these religious leaders because they knew that if Jesus could raise the dead, they were in trouble because everything they said about him was considered invalid, and people would question their responsibility and their powers. And so this started a problem. Immediately, it seems they decided it was necessary to call together the Sanhedrin. And I, like I say, because of the participants, I believe this was the full 70. And so they called them together, because they were very, very unhappy about the fact that the people were believing and believing and believing. Next Sunday is Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday comes after Christ had gone, and after the section we're in, when he came into Jerusalem, knowing that when he went to Jerusalem, he was about to die. And he knew that without a question, even in his human nature. And so we have a logical response in 11:47. What does it say? It says then, and I don't like that. I wish they would translate these connectors, these conjunctions the way they should. It's therefore. It's a response, a logical response. They were so threatened by the report of the resurrection of Lazarus. They had no idea it was a resuscitation, that he would die again. But they therefore gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council. The word gather is a word that we're familiar with word synagogue. Synago is our Greek word. Synagogue. What it means is having been led together. Soon, together. Ago is to lead. And so they actively assembled and gathered together this group of people in assembly. And so they gathered together this synagogue, and those who were involved, I've already talked about the fact these were chief priests and Pharisees. Let's just simplify it and say these were primarily Sadducees and Pharisees. When you have how many chief priests? If we read history correctly, we're looking at 7 chief priests. 7, 1, 2, 3, 4, yeah, 7. Annas, his 5 sons over a period of years, and Caiaphas. So you have at least 7 chief priests that were all Sadducees. And they gathered together in a Sanhedrin, or a Sanhedrin. I can see there's a lack of an article. If it wasn't for that, it'd be really easy to say the Sanhedrin. Commentaries debated. And I debated a little because I've looked up all of the occurrences of Sanhedrin in the New Testament and have followed the pattern of those that have an article and those that don't. And so, what did they say? What do we? Now, kind of interesting. How do you translate this? Because it actually says, what are we continually doing? It's a present tense verb. What are we doing? What kind of activity are we doing with this? We have to do something because Jesus is causing problems. Whoops, I used the name. They did not use his name in this account at all. Everybody knew who he was. And they insultingly called him that man in this matter. And so what are we doing? We need to take action now because it's going to cost us. They were so concerned that with what Jesus was doing and how many people were believing on him, that they would lose all of their power and authority, and that he would become the Messiah or be seen as Messiah, and the Romans would go to battle over it. And so what are we doing? For, and this isn't because, an explanation, this, the man, literally is what it says, this one, the man, doesn't use his name. This, the one, everybody understood who it was, though. This was the one, doeth or is doing many signs. They understood he's continually doing signs. He won't quit. We can't stop him. We go after him. We can't catch him. They have been trying to kill him for months. It's kind of interesting if you looked at the passages that are used. Let me give you a flavor of those passages where it tells us that they were doing this. It says, like in John 7:1, says these things Jesus walked in Galilee, did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him, were seeking to kill him. He says this, many times over, 7:25, it says, therefore some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, is this not the man whom they are seeking to kill? They saw there was murder on the mind of these religious leaders, in that matter. And we could go on and on. There are many passages that tell us. John 7 is a substantial passage where they're trying to kill him. Remember, they even picked up stones to stone him. And they accused him of blasphemy by saying that he was the Son of God because they understood he was saying he was God. And that was a problem with them. And so they acknowledged he was doing things that were supernatural. That the people would believe they could not believe. They were triply blind to what they saw. Their judicial blind is just as solid as a block of concrete. They would not be moved when they looked at what Christ had done. These signs should point to something. And what they saw was they pointed to blasphemy. An untrue profession. And so they were out to kill him in that matter. And so we arrive at verse 49. And you have this problem that these people are going to follow him. If we leave him thus, if we let him go thus, if we abandon him, I put some notes down. If we let him go or we send him away or we neglect this, all will believe on him. All will believe on him. Everyone will believe in him. These signs are pretty cool. These signs are pretty good. And if people will see these signs, they're all going to believe in him. We know better. You can just see that, and we're going to see that there's a guy here who's super sarcastic, which, according to Josephus, was pretty typical. So they'll all believe on him, and the Romans will come and take away our place in our nation. The chief priests will lose their palaces. It's interesting, at the Israel Museum in Jerusalem, they have put the model of Jerusalem as it was seen archaeologically beside the museum. It's an outdoor replica of the city of Jerusalem about the time of Christ, a little after, but not much. It's interesting if you were to see a key to that, how many palaces there were around the Temple Mount. They had palaces. I always smile when I read the text where it says the court of the high priest. Oh, that's a word for palace. It was a special place They had this privilege, a place of privilege. It's interesting, the Sadducees are not mentioned as much in the Gospels as they might be. But it's interesting, too, that the Pharisees are often mentioned. But as we go into the book of Acts and what it refers to, when it refers to those who are in Jerusalem, it seems that there are more Sadducees than there are Pharisees. And they didn't want to lose their place of privilege. And they were afraid that they would lose the nation. Why did they use this word nation? If this was in Hebrew, it would be the word goy. It's the word ethnos here. We'll lose our nation. What kind of a nation is it when you're a slave nation to the Romans? It's a big, interesting question. Well, they had this quite an interesting controversy. They were afraid that everyone would believe on him. Now, was they thinking just of the Jews, or was they thinking, were they thinking of the world? We have no idea as to what they really meant. We couldn't read their minds. They were afraid the Romans would come and take away. The word take away has the idea of destroy, conquer, eliminate in this our place in our nation. So the wise guy, no, not the wise guy, because he's the high priest of the day. He was probably the moderator. Now, there's some discussion about this. Some have suggested that Annas, the father-in-law, was a moderator, and Caiaphas was not. But normally, so far as we can tell historically, the high priest was a moderator of the Sanhedrin. And one of them named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year. Now, what he's saying here, is he was the one who was functioning at that time. He was responsible at that time, even though he had been he was a high priest for a long priest for a longer period than that. So the emphasis there, he holds the responsibility set in him. Uh-oh, what did he do? I'll read it in the AV. You know nothing at all. That still doesn't sound good, does it? Caiaphas intervenes in a very brusque and insulting way. He didn't call them idiots, but he came pretty close. He didn't call them stupid, but he came pretty close. You don't even intuitively know anything, is what he says. The word know is oido, which is the word for intuitive. It's not good experiential knowledge. These are the mucky mucks of the Jews of the day, and he is insulting them, saying, you don't know anything. And you have men like Nicodemus, the teacher of the Jews, the major rabbi of Judaism, and he's insulting him, saying, you don't know anything. And Josephus tells us that these Sadducees that were in the high priesthood were a bunch of treasonous rascals, always in trouble. They were seditious. That means they were always stirring up trouble against the Romans. They were murderers, not just Jesus. They were after more. They wanted to have their way. How do I know they were murderers? Well, it seems like this same bunch had a little event with a guy named Stephen. And they stoned him to death. And so they stoned him to death, the same group. They tried before the Sanhedrin, Peter and John, and they would have killed them if they'd had a chance. They didn't. They were always up to mischief. They were repulsive people. They were the kind of people you would write horror stories about. And he stands up in their faces and says, you don't know anything. If he's in the chair, usually they sat around in big circles around him. And if he did that, you could see the eye contact that he made. He had particular people he was watching when he said, you don't know anything, because of what had come. Now consider that it is expedient. It is best. It is something that is necessary. Is what he says. When he says, consider, you reckon, you count. It's logizomai, our friendly little word. You count it to be so. expedient for us. And well, that's just a form of the preposition, that one man should die for the people. One man should die for the people. Okay, all the plots that we see mentioned over and over in John's Gospel, especially in 7 and others. Now he wants an official writ that for the arrest and killing of Jesus. Now these guys are just a bunch of dishonest self-seekers in what they had to say. Because what do? They want to kill him because he claims to be God, they say. And he does these signs to point to that. And God gets glory. And so by Jewish law, they want to do it. But what do when they take him to Pilate? He claims to be king of the Jews. They lie. Sounds like good politicians. They lied to Pilate because their purpose was not because he was king of the Jews, because the Romans would never have judged him for blasphemy. They would have never permitted it. They didn't dare say it. When Pilate said, "I find no fault in him," he did that in light of Roman law. And yet he capitulated, and we understand that. And so they said, "This man should die in place of the people. If he dies, we're going to get out of trouble and we're going to have our place. We're going to have our people. We're going to have our nation." And that's what they were puzzling with this idea. And so he is very, very, he has this reputation he, I guess, must need to carry, because I was going to read Josephus and decided I wouldn't carry that volume into the pulpit because he had some very interesting things to say. If you happen to be interested at all, you can find the right place in Alfred Edersheim's Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah. He doesn't have very nice things to say about the Sadducees at all in that matter. And so he says, let one man die in place of the people. So we can still have our people. We can still have our place. We can still have our nation. That the whole nation does not perish. And the word perish at the end of verse 50 is a word has the idea of being ruined, brought to ruin in that area, the nation not be ruined. I will put the not in the notes when I send them out. I didn't have them in the ones I handed out today. Now, verse 51. John looks at this and tells us something that has always fascinated Bible scholars for centuries. John says, "And this spake he not of himself, but being a high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die in place of the nation." Now, there's a great deal of controversy whether he knew this was a prophecy or not. This weasel, this snake in the grass, did he know that he was prophesying? It's kind of funny because of what I just said. Many say, no, he would have had no idea. Had he ever prophesied before? If it wasn't for Urim and Thummim and the relationship of that, it's an interesting study there all its own. In Hebrew, I years ago did a never wrote a paper on it, but did a substantial amount of study on Urim and Thummim to relate to it. One of the, Mormons call Joseph Smith's spectacles Urim and Thummim. I think is what it is, if I remember. But that was prophetic, no comment on that. So he prophesied, and John sees this as prophecy. They expect that if they kill Jesus, that their nation is going to continue to exist, and their powers are going to continue to be carried on. We're right at 33 AD. What happened to his prophecy when you looked at the end? The nation was not saved. Because 70 AD, not only did Jerusalem fall, and many, many of these very leaders were slaughtered by the Romans because of the resistance in the city of Jerusalem. And they completely lost their positions of authority. It didn't happen. This prophecy only was very, very temporary. And so if it stopped there, it would say, oh, I don't know about this. But you know, John goes on in his comment and description of what went on here. And he says in verse 52, and not for the nation only, but that he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. Caiaphas had absolutely no idea what he had prophesied. Because this prophecy says there are those who are born ones of God that are scattered. Many, I'm sure, thought these were the sheep that were scattered of Israel. But there's a neat hint in here, because we've seen it already, and we saw it last week. And that's that hint in one. In one. That's a neuter in one thing. And that one thing is like one flock, one shepherd from chapter 10. That there would be a one flock and one shepherd, which was comprised of Jews and Gentiles. This one thing involves those who are children that are scattered. How many of the Jews that believed in Jesus thought in terms of it being more than him being more than a Jewish Messiah? Few. But John, after years, he thinks and understands that it was far greater than Caiaphas ever considered. And Caiaphas never changed his heart. He continued to lead the rulers of Israel in their rebellion against God and their rebellion against Rome. And so it wasn't just for the nation. They thought, or Caiaphas said, you know, this will save our bacon. This will distract the Romans from what we are doing. The Romans won't pay attention to our criminal activities. But rather, they will pay attention to the fact that the one who was gathering these crowds and providing food for 5,000 and 4,000 and healing the sick and raising dead ones and doing amazing things, he's gone, so there's no threat to the Roman Empire. Essentially, what Caiaphas said was that Jesus was the threat to Rome. Whereas the very people making the accusation were that threat. They were the ones who wanted to rebel. From them and a part portion of them came this group called the Zealots that led to the final demise of Israel. And so it says he would die not for the nation only, but that he would gather together in one thing the born ones of God that are scattered abroad. And this idea of having been scattered, what a fat form. Sometimes in Greek you see these forms that have all kinds of forms. This is a perfect passive participle. And it's in a state of having been scattered. Some are saved. Some are Old Testament believers. Some are yet to be saved, and they would be in the future. And John could identify some, I'm sure. But you know what's interesting? When it says he should gather together. We saw that word synago earlier, and here it is again. that you might gather together in one thing. Gather together. Assemble together in one thing. A gathering together, the whole study of synagogue, assemble is very, very interesting. Remember, there were those who were of the synagogue of Satan in Revelation. And this is an assembly of true believers, and it's the same assembly, one flock, one shepherd. And it becomes very, I mean, John's got so much unity in it. And he would gather them into one thing. And when I say into, it's an ice preposition, into one thing. And I guess keep in mind that's a neuter. When you see the outline, those who get them online, you will see I punch the idea of the neuter at that point. So he prophesied, we can get out of our problem here by getting rid of this man, whoever he is. No, they knew who he was. And so in verse 53, it says, from that day, therefore, there's another therefore that didn't get translated cleanly. Therefore, from that day, they took counsel that they might kill him. They made determination. Now, I didn't point it out as cleanly as I might. When you have these who were in the Sanhedrin, they were the ones who did boule. They made determinations. Boule is a word for determinative will. And so they made determinations. That verb tells us that it became an official indictment of Jesus. From that place forward, they considered him a criminal on the run. They considered him a person, in fact, they honestly considered him to have already been declared guilty. And it was time to kill him. They had already made that decision in the synagogue, I mean in the Sanhedrin. And so they determined that they were going, and we need to translate that. I wish they took counsel. No, they determined. They made a determination. And that determination, if it was in our day, it would have been in paper and signed. And they took counsel together. To kill him, present active subjunctive. They've been trying to kill him for months. Didn't work. So it became very, very official. And so they understood then, and Jesus and those with him understood that he had become a fugitive from them. And so we get to verse 54. It says, Jesus, therefore, no more openly walked among the Jews. Now I read that when I read one of those passages, it said they were seeking to kill him in Galilee. He chose not to because his hour had not yet come. It wasn't far away, but it hadn't come yet. But he went rather into a country near the desert or wilderness. Into a city called Ephraim. We don't know what that city is, where it was for sure. We call it a city, we think, in terms of people, of more than 300 or 400 people. It probably was less. Archaeology has not helped us there. We know of the tribe of Ephraim, but we don't know of the city of Ephraim. It may have been in the land occupied by Ephraim in the desert section, in that matter. And there he continued. He remained. He was at ease, it's Menno, with his disciples, with his learners. So he was there for a time. And then we have the Passover coming. And then we have his hour arriving. Jesus goes back to Bethany. There he has a relationship in sitting and discussing and sharing some fellowship with Mary and Martha and Lazarus and those who were with him. People were coming to see Jesus, but they were coming to see the Lazarus who had died. Everybody wanted to shake Lazarus' hand because he had died, and everybody knew that he had died. They had so many witnesses at his funeral. They knew he was dead. And they had the whole story. There was no rush in preparing Lazarus' body for burial, as there was in our Lord's. And so they knew. And so they went, and then the next thing you know, Jesus is on his way into Jerusalem. And next Sunday is considered Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday, it was kind of an interesting peak in contradiction to Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin when Jesus comes in and what is called the triumphal entry. I'm not sure I want to call it that, but it's a tradition that does, so we will let that go at that, in that matter. But when you see Caiaphas prophesied that Jesus would be a substitute for Israel. He thought in terms of political events and ending this political pressure they were having from the Romans. What I read of Pilate was he was tough but fair. They didn't like the Romans around. And so Caiaphas stays right where he wants to be, because when they arrest Jesus, they take him to Annas' house and then to Caiaphas' palace. And you see, he's very active in that. But Jesus died as a substitute for Israel, but beyond. And that's what John says. That's what John says, that he goes on and he says, no, he died for his children, the ones that are true children. And at that time, remember, this is before the cross, before Pentecost. These people are identified by John as being children. I think he's looking in retrospect and he sees a number of them have been saved when he writes the book. And he says, these people are children before they came. And what a picture. The substitutionary work of Christ prophesied by an unbelieving Jew. Interesting when you see that. It's kind of an in-your-face thing. I understand. I've gone through many, many verses. How easy it was for some to blame the Jews for the death of Christ. Because of all of the chicanery that went on in the trials and in the accusations and the hatred for him, it was very easy. But don't get so smart to think that the Jews were the ones to totally blame, because the Romans put him to death, but more so you did. More so I did. I was a reason that he became a substitute. He substituted for me. And what do we say? Thank you, thank you, thank you, Father. If he hadn't stood as a substitute for all of us, Jews, Romans, Gentiles, we'd have nothing. What a blessing. Without him, we would be nothing. Father, may you bless us as we think on these truths. We're thankful for the uniqueness of this passage, where a high priest that didn't even believe in the resurrection could prophesy, not know that it would go to multitudes of people in the future. who become a part of one thing, that is the Christ, the new creation. What a blessing. May we appreciate verses like this, and we'll be grateful as you accomplish your will these days ahead of us in Christ's name. Amen.